Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Father, we come before you because we can, in the precious name of Jesus. Father, it's because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross by taking my sins and our sins upon himself that we have been welcomed into your presence. We've been invited to boldly and confidently approach the throne where we might find grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. And Father, we proclaim the name of Jesus today. We are so grateful for you sending your Son that we might have forgiveness and hope and peace with you. We magnify you, we exalt you, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's so good to see so many of you here today for Father's Day. And I do want to kind of reiterate a couple of things. This coming Wednesday, our cafe will be open. So we want to encourage you to come by and have a good cup of coffee. And then this Saturday morning, there's going to be a men's breakfast at 8. Jessica already mentioned that. And we're going to be serving a new drink there. It's going to be a sad cup of coffee. And it's going to be called the Depresso. So, yeah, you're welcome for that. You know, on the way to church this morning, someone called my phone. I answered it. And they sneezed, and then they hung up. I just hate cold calls. Ba-dum, boom. That's my contribution to Father's Day, okay? You are welcome. We're so glad that you're here today, and we are going to dive in this morning to Revelation chapter 13. We've been in a study of the book of Revelation, and if you've joined us along the way for that, we are so grateful you're still sticking with us. We're right in the middle of a section of Revelation which is talking about the intensity of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on planet Earth in the end times. And so we've acknowledged just how difficult it is to preach through these passages of Scripture. But as we approach it this morning, if this is your first time and you're here, one of the things that we must keep reminding ourselves is that God is in control. And as bad as things get, God has set aside and set apart his people, and he will spare them from his wrath. He will protect them from his wrath. And we've looked at all kinds of different interpretations of the end times, of whether the church will be raptured before the tribulation happens or in the middle or at the end. And one of the things we've consistently said as God's people is that we want to prepare spiritually as if we will go through the tribulation. We don't want to be caught off guard. We want to be anchored in our faith. We want to be confident. We want to be prepared. So we want to prepare ourselves to go through it, but we want to pray that we won't go through it, right? We want to pray for a pre-trib rapture, but we want to prepare for a possibly post-tribulation rapture. And so this morning, we're going to continue in Revelation chapter 13. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 are some of the most symbolic chapters in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at another character to a cast of seven that we began looking at last week in Revelation chapter 12. And so you'll see a slide behind me that just says the cast of characters. And so the cast of characters that we've been looking at so far, we've looked at the woman, we've looked at the dragon, we've looked at the child, which is the sun. We looked at the archangel Michael, and then we've looked at the offspring that Satan will attack of the woman's. And today, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13, which examines this beast that comes up out of the sea. as we look at this, we must acknowledge that last week as we studied the dragon, we equated the dragon with the person of Satan. And we did some study about the person of Satan and his character and what his strategies are, his intentions are. Well, as we begin studying this morning and looking at this beast that comes out of the sea, what we'll discover is that there will be two beasts, and these two beasts are going to set up a one-world government and a one-world religion in the end times. And so we're going to be examining and unpacking what that means and how they intend to do that. So let's read Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 1 together. And I'm actually going to cover the last verse of chapter 12, because as you read through this, it's really clear that this belongs with chapter 13. As John is writing this, you probably are aware he didn't drop the numbers and the chapters and the verse divisions in this. Someone later came along and did that. But as you read through this, verse 18 of chapter 12 belongs with chapter 13. And so it says, "The dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns." I don't have 10 horns. Let's hope not. "It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?' And now the beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints." So that's a lot. This is the beginning of the Satan unleashing two essentially satanic missionaries to planet Earth. They will be invested with great power and with great authority. And this first beast that comes up out of the water is going to be a beast that we look at, and you will have known him by a different name that you probably are familiar with from 1 John. But you know him by the name of the Antichrist. So this first beast is representative of the Antichrist. And the imagery that comes from this beast, you see all these different descriptions of its 10 horns, its 7 heads. It looks like a leopard, like a bear, has a lion's mouth. All this fantastic imagery fits in with prophetic scripture and other places in the Bible, particularly in Daniel chapter 7. So let me read for you Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see where some of this imagery and this figurative language comes from. It meshes and it matches from what God revealed to the prophet Daniel about the end times. So in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to skip through the chapter, but it'll be Daniel 7 verse 3 beginning. It says, "Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left." If you look on down at verse 7 and 8, it begins and it says, "It's different from all the beasts before it. It had 10 horns. And while I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them. and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human, and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly. You look down at verse 17. It says, these huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. And so Daniel was given an explanation of what this figurative language represented. These four kings represent, these four beasts represented four kings or empires that would rise from the earth. And in verse 23, it continues. It says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down and crush it. The ten horns are ten kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another king, different from the previous ones, will arise after them and subdue three of these kings. And he will speak words against the Most High, and he will oppress the holy ones of the Most High. And he will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. So there's lots of figurative language taking place in Daniel, but as John sends in Revelation that identify this beast and his horns and his heads with specific things to come. Now, we've been trying to cover, as we've preached through Revelation, that different people obviously think different things. If you put five Christians in a room who've read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find five different perspectives of Revelation, okay? And so we want to make real clear, it's important for you to dive into the book of Revelation and not just take what I say for it. Do your reading, do your research. With every posted podcast, you can go and you can link to my notes and you can see the different commentaries and the different resources that are being used there just for your personal study and for you to do some more reading and prayer and research. But there are some who would say that this beast that comes out of the sea is not an actual person, but it represents an empire, just as the beasts and Daniel represented different empires to come. However, as we looked at Revelation chapter 12 last week, we looked at the dragon and we associated the dragon with Satan. I've come to kind of believe that these beasts do represent figures, people, entities that will arise in the end times. But that is just me. So you may have a different take on what's taking place. But for us to understand the Antichrist association, the word Antichrist is only found in John's letters. And so let me read for you 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is the first mention of the word Antichrist in the New Testament. He says, children, so he's writing to Christians. Children, it is the last hour. So he's writing to Christians, preparing them for tribulation and end times. He says, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. And so you may think, whoa, wait a minute. I thought there was just one Antichrist. What's he referring to, many Antichrists? Well, let's just dive in a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus' famous Olivet Sermon. It's when the disciples wanted to know about the end times, and Jesus said, all right, get your pads, get your pencils, and let me give you some notes about the end times, because Matthew 24 is full of end times apocalyptic imagery from Jesus Christ himself preparing the disciples for what would happen. As you read Matthew 24 and you read through Revelation, you can drop into these things a conviction that this tribulation will happen, that times will get very bad on planet Earth as God pours out his wrath on those who reject his son Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You might remember last week we said one of Satan's chief principal strategies is deception and lying. Jesus said he is a liar, he is the father of lies. And so it shouldn't surprise us that his minions will be liars and deceivers. It says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. And if you skip down to verse 11 of chapter 24, Jesus says again, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then in Matthew 24, verse 15, just a few verses later, Jesus says this, so when you see standing in the holy place, and he's talking about the place, the holy of holies in the temple, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And he's going to counsel people to get ready to get out of Jerusalem. And we've covered this passage before in a different message. If you go back to 1 John and 1 John chapter 4, and it's the same writer that's writing Revelation as writing the letters of John, obviously. It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now it is already in the world. So this figure, this beast that we're seeing that John sees rising up out of the seas, he's going to be given this authority to wage war against the saints and to conquer the world. He's saying that Antichrist is coming, but his spirit, which is a denying spirit of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that spirit, that presence is already here in our world. The Antichrist denies the identity of Jesus as being the Messiah. The Antichrist refuses to recognize Jesus as being God. And so wherever in our culture, wherever on our planet, that you see people refusing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that Jesus Christ is real, you can be certain that there, the spirit of the Antichrist is working. That people are being sent a strong delusion to prevent them from seeing the truth. He is a liar. He is a father of lies. He is a deceiver. And so when you see the gospel of Jesus Christ being squelched or being prevented from being spoken or being canceled or being twisted or being rejected, you can know that the spirit of the Antichrist is present. One writer said this, a major function of the Antichrist will be deceptive, false teaching that leads many astray and results in the apostasy of huge numbers of professing Christians. Now, what's a professing Christian? A professing Christian is someone who professes with their mouth that they are a Christian, but they don't follow Christ in their hearts. They've not surrendered in faith to him. In other words, churches, in a sense, could be full of people who profess Christ as their Lord, but do not possess Christ as their Lord. Does that make sense? People who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but when you examine their life, you see no fruit of the Holy Spirit blooming within their life, fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. So we see in the end times the warning that as the end times approach and as they arrive, there will be an apostasy where people who heretofore have professed Christ suddenly fall away from following Christ. You see, the church will be purified during the end times. You see that the sheep and the goats will be separated during the end times. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about this. He's going to refer to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians. But he says this, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day," speaking of the day of the Lord, the end times, "that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." If you look down to verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved." And again, back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they will perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time." So it's basically saying, in the end times, supernatural events will explode. And because of this explosion of supernatural events, many will be tempted to place their faith and their trust in the people who are demonstrating these supernatural signs and wonders. And there will be an attempt to deceive professing Christians, which will be successful, called the Great Apostasy. And there will also even be an attempt to deceive possessing Christians, those who possess true faith in Christ. And that's why we must know our scriptures. We must walk daily in an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. More and more and more, it is so significantly important for us to walk in an intimate love relationship with King Jesus. To be walking with Christ in these days will prepare you like nothing else to experience hardship, persecution, and tribulation in other days. So this reemergence of the supernatural, you know, humanity has not always been indifferent or apathetic towards the supernatural. It's only been in our day and age that we have embraced rationalism and so on and so forth, logic, science, empiricism. And those of you who are scientists out here, please don't get like a quiver in your back like I'm denigrating science, okay? But we as a Western culture and a Western world, we've embraced evidences. We've embraced materialism. And it has become for us the new world religion. Science has become the new world religion. Empirical evidences have become the new world religion. But humanity was not always so ignorant to spiritual truth, and humanity was not always ignorant to the reality of a supernatural realm. You can't read Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament and walk away saying, well, the miraculous doesn't occur. Our faith is based on a man being killed and rising from the dead. So we must understand that what we can see, test, taste, and touch is not the final verdict on what is. We must embrace a word from God that's been revealed through Scripture and trusted as authoritative and guiding and trustworthy for our lives. That it explains what's really going on out there. So one of the Antichrist's role that we see in Revelation chapter 13 is he mimics God. We talked about last week and we'll talk about it again next week, but he even mimics the Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because he has this unholy Trinity of the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. So we see Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet that we'll talk about next week being this unholy trinity, he mimics the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you read through Revelation chapter 13, it says, one of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. What's that about? Well, Satan wants to mimic Jesus rising from the dead. Well, why is he talking about a wound on his head and that it had no power over him? He healed from this wound on his head because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that we looked at last week, it said as a curse upon Satan because he tempted Adam and Eve to fall, Satan, God cursed Satan, and it says he, speaking of the offspring of the woman, eventually referring to Jesus, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel, referring to Jesus being crucified. But striking the head of the serpent is a reference to the ultimate defeat of Satan. And so it's no accident that one of these heads of this beast looks like it has had a mortal wound, but it has been miraculously healed. Because Satan wants essentially to say something to the effect of, God, your curse upon me had no impact. I survived your curse. He wants to gather the worship of the world. He wants to imitate or counterfeit worship. Just as we're called to worship the one true God, Satan wants to be worshiped. And he will give this first beast the authority to draw the world's worship to himself. And you can see what the people declare here in Revelation chapter 13. When they see that this beast has recovered, one of its heads has been healed, they begin to worship the beast and they say, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? It's like, oh, the beast, the beast. Well, that in and of itself is a counterfeit of worship of God throughout the scriptures. There's about 13 different passages explicitly that said, who is like the Lord? And when you reference these passages of scripture in Exodus 15, Exodus 33, Psalm, you start looking at all these different passages when it says, who is like the Lord? Lord is always in all caps. It's referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? So in Revelation, when the peoples of the earth are saying, who is like the beast? This is blasphemy at its height. It's saying that the beast is equivalent to Jesus. It's saying that the beast is better than Jesus. It says, who is able to wage war against it? And this is a good signal of just what a deceitful being Satan is, because as we looked at last week in Revelation chapter 12, Michael and the archangels wage war against Satan and the dragon, and they defeat him. It's like, who is able to wage war? Oh, well, the archangels. Jesus didn't even have to show up. Jesus delegated authority to the archangels, and they take out the dragon and his minions. But he wants to deceive the world, claiming the power and authority to do so. We've talked about how Satan is a liar and he's a master of deception. One writer said this, some Christians today are incredibly gullible. They will believe it. Christians need to be more knowledgeable about how God uses power and more discerning about the movies and the about the motives and purposes of those who grasp for power. So as we look around our world today, we need to be sensitive to and concerned about and prayerful about any time we see governments or government agencies or world agencies grasping for power, grasping for control. Because we're sensitive to that, because as we read the last book in Scripture that says Jesus wins, we know that before Jesus wins and God's wrath is poured out on planet Earth, that one of the strategies of Satan is to establish a one-world government and a one-world religion. Well, If you work your way backward, it has to start somewhere. And whether or not it's starting in our time or not, I'm not smart enough to decide that, but we've been told by Jesus ahead of time that these things will take place. And we should not live in ignorance as if, oh, that won't begin to happen in my lifetime, or that's not happening in my lifetime. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it's talking about we should put on the full armor of God. Why do we do that? So that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we're instructed and told that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. He is a schemer. He is a deceiver. It's not wrong for you to look for improper motives behind a grasping for power and control in our world. A slide that we looked at several weeks ago talks about satanic methods and satanic goals. And just quick review, satanic methods are just this. He is to lie, he steals, he kills, and he destroys. And his goals are to establish a one-world government, a one-world religion, false unity, and complete control and oppression. So several weeks ago when we first covered this, I showed a video that was a video made by a ministry leading us to pray every day for Muslims across our world during Ramadan. Pray that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. And I showed you a clip from a video about oppression. And I wanted to revisit that just from an important disclaimer, because I had a friend come up and share with me, not all Muslims are oppressing other peoples. And I thought that was a wonderful correction to that video. I hope that didn't mislead you into thinking that all Muslims are oppressing people. The point of that video was to show that whether it's in other world religions or whether it's in our politics or world governments or even world agencies, people will be oppressed, and oppression, the source of that ultimately, is satanic. So in Revelation chapter 13, we see this repeated use of the word authority. As you read through it, authority shows up in different places. And so the Antichrist is going to use power. So if we look forward to Revelation chapter 17, what are these authorities? What is this beast, this Antichrist, going to be doing? Revelation chapter 17 explains the ten horns. It says, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So if you remember, we looked at Revelation, and in Revelation, these four beasts, a lot of scholars will say, well, the four beasts, the four beasts in Daniel represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. And so that's why some people will say, well, this beast in Revelation 13 that comes out of the sea, wouldn't he also be an empire? But we're told in Revelation chapter 17 what the ten horns of this beast represent. And we're told that he's going to be a person exercising authority over these ten kings that are to come. So John is probably writing this in AD 90s, so to speak. And so as John is writing this, it means that these ten kings are future tense. And so the role of the Antichrist that we see happening here in Revelation chapter 13, the role is to operate with authority the dragon gives him. You can read through Revelation and you can see it over and over and over. The beast was given, the beast was given, the beast was permitted, the beast was allowed, the beast was given. And so the beast is drawing worship to Satan. The Antichrist wants to give worship to Satan, but the beast himself will also receive worship. He will demand loyalty, and he will use supernatural signs and wonders to gather worship from planet Earth. And as we look at next week, this beast that comes up out of the earth, the false prophet, we'll see this creation of a world religion around satanic worship. And what many think is going to take place is that as this one world religion evolves and begins to be enforced, any other religions in the world will be outlawed and declared as disunifying or even hateful. And it's profound because we even begin seeing things in our day and age that if we preach and we teach what Scripture has to say about our life and our conduct, our behavior, and our attitudes, our created natures, we begin to see that we could be guilty of what is called hate crimes today, simply by speaking and teaching what Scripture clearly communicates. So it's not necessarily a long hop, skip, and a jump to understand how world religions will be classified as being hateful and ultimately outlawed in favor of a new religion led by this beast. It said he was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, we've seen temporary worldly authorities erupt in our world, right? We look at history, we've seen dynamic, charismatic leaders. We've seen many of the Roman emperors who persecuted Christians fiercely. We've seen Hitler and Nazi Germany. We've seen Saddam Hussein. We've seen many different world leaders rise up and want to have authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. We fought two world wars in the last century because there were those who wanted authority over other tribes and peoples, nations, and languages. It is just going to get worse. But before you get a bad taste in your mouth about world governments or governments in general, remember that we as Christians have a role to play in subjecting willfully and praying for those in authority over us. That we're not called just to be complainers. We're called to be prayers. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it says this: let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. And in verse 4, it says, for it, government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. It is God's servant. It is an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. So it's important for us as Christians to realize our proper place in respecting and in subjecting ourselves to our governing authorities, of praying for them. But it's also an important reminder that we are citizens first of the kingdom of heaven. Our ultimate citizenship is not in the kingdoms of this world. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We have a king whom we obey, and his name is Jesus. And so one writer painted this delicate walk in this way. It says, when operating properly under divine authority, the state upholds law and order and serves as an instrument of justice. But human institutions throughout time may be hijacked for evil purposes. And such is the case in Revelation chapter 13, where the Antichrist rules over world governments. Satan sometimes works through secular power systems and the wicked individuals who rule those systems. And so when the state turns tyrannical and demands unconditional allegiance Christians have no choice but to obey God rather than man. And you may be familiar with an author named John Stott, great writer, profound thinker, but he says this: we are to submit to government right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain duty is to resist and not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. So in these end times, when we will see governments aligning underneath this Antichrist, and we will see governments actively persecuting and seeking to exterminate those who profess and possess faith in Christ, we also see this beast, this Antichrist, all along the way uttering blasphemies against God, denigrating the name of God. He will claim names of divinity, which will offend those of us who follow Jesus Christ. The imperial cult in the Roman Empire did the same thing. Nero and Domitian and Caligula, they demanded that those who followed them call them Lord. They demanded that those who followed them call them Savior. They demanded titles like our Lord and our God. And we will see titles like that resurrected again under this false limit. But before you get concerned or before you get worried, remember that those of us who follow Christ in an intimate daily walk with Him, we will be spared from the wrath of God. God will protect us. We looked at Revelation chapter 12 last week, where God supernaturally delivers the woman and her offspring. We will not experience God's wrath, but we will experience, if we go through the tribulation, we will experience persecution and the wrath of the dragon, the wrath of Satan. So how do we respond to all this as we wrap up today? Because Revelation chapter 12 and 13 is a lot to digest. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You dads are out there going like, thanks for the Father's Day sermon. So how do we respond? How do we boil it all down? So there's a slide behind me, and the last verse of Revelation chapter 13 says this: this calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. This calls for endurance and faithfulness of the saints. So how do we respond with endurance and faithfulness? One thought I have is, first of all, remember which kingdom you're in. Remember which kingdom you live in. You live under the authority of King Jesus. Living under the kingdoms of this world means that we must pray for and subject ourselves to our governments and to those who govern over us, and that we should pray for them regularly and faithfully to know and to follow Jesus. But ultimately, remember that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Another thought I had is, we encourage you all the time to read the Bible. Read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. But another thought is this: not just read the Bible, but read life through the Bible. Study culture, study world events, and look at it through a biblical worldview, a biblical lens with Christian understanding and discernment. Last week, another thought I shared with you was, live a spiritual life. Don't allow logic and empiricism and materialism and all that to be the only thing that you live in. You are a spiritual being. Live a spiritual life. Walk in faith with King Jesus. Believe in the miraculous. I've already mentioned that we believe in this wonderful death-defying Savior. His name is Jesus. And as we move into these end times, these end days, it is so important for us to walk in faith and to trust Jesus Christ intimately, to live a spiritual life. Another thought is this: don't shrink from opportunities to proclaim to others the message of forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the importance that Christians did not even shrink from death. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony in Revelation chapter 12. So you want to know a strategy to be offensive during these days? And I don't mean offensive as like pew offensive. I mean, instead of being defensive, being offensive, you can be offensive by sharing the message of forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Another thought is simply this, and I think this undergirds a lot of this, but trust the Lord for all, beginning today. Whatever you're going through, in your marriages, in your homes, work, financial, jobs, school, anxiety, just all the things that we wrestle with here. Trust the Lord today. Don't be so anxious about the end times that you can't say, all right, I'm going to start today on the 19th of June. I'm going to trust the Lord. And then take it one day at a time, trusting the Lord. That's why Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And then finally, prepare for war. Now, here's the thing. You may think, oh, what does that mean, prepare for war? Well, Christians fight a lot differently than the world does. One writer says, it is Yahweh who wins the wars on behalf of his people. And the message is clear. Do not make war against the beast. That is the work of God. Live faithfully. Persevere and witness, but leave the battle to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 reminds us, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, and therefore we demolish arguments and every proud thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So you know how Christians conquer today and in the end times? You're going to love this. We conquer by being conquered. We conquer by loving our enemies. We conquer by turning the other cheek. We conquer with truth and righteousness and grace. We conquer by demonstrating an unswerving, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. We conquer by seeking mercy. We conquer by being good Samaritans and helping those not like us. We conquer by doing exactly what Jesus did, laying down his life for others. This is not a popular teaching. It's about as un-American as it gets. We conquer by being conquered. As you go back and you read the letters to the churches of Revelation, every one of those letters ends with, to him who overcomes, or to him who conquers. And then there is a beautiful promise of God. Let me close with this scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, and Paul says this, instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today in worship and in awe and amazement, and we're so thankful for your promises to be with us when times are good and when times are hard. And Lord, we want to be a church that is refined and ready and prepared. And Father, we ask that you would allow your words and your assurances that these times are coming to bake into our hearts so that we face the days ahead with sober reality, but also with joyful confidence in you. Lord, we love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.